Welcome to Monday's Message, brought to you by A.T. Stewart Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. We are in a series called Love Supremacy, taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Take your Bibles and join us as we see the importance of agape love in the life of a Christian.
That's the last book in the Old Testament. We are looking at what it means to love Jesus personally, practically, and passionately, as well as publicly. That's our emphasis in 2011. And we're looking at the book of Malachi because the people of Malachi's day were not loving God personally or passionately or publicly. And this was a great burden to the heart of God. And God sent His prophet Malachi with some of the strongest rebukes we find in the whole Old Testament addressed to the Israelites of Malachi's day. They had been back from the exile now for some 50 to 75 years, and they were doubting God's love for them, and they were not responding correctly to God's love. And this is a most grievous sin in the eyes of God. Because we love Him because He first loved us. And so as Malachi addresses the Israelites of his day, and he addresses their faults, he also tells them what they need to do to correctly love God. And this is where we learn what it means to love Jesus personally, passionately, and publicly. And we've already seen two things. First, we saw it means to accept God's love by faith, based on His Word, not on what you see going on around you. You cannot look at your human circumstances and let that be a determination of whether God loves you or not. Your human circumstances change, and they change rapidly. You are not able to see the whole picture. Therefore, we cannot look at our human situation and say, is this evidence of God's love for me or not? We must go to the Word of God, which clearly teaches us that God does love His children with a special, sovereign, unconditional, eternal love. And we accept it by faith. Secondly, we saw last week, to love God personally and passionately and publicly means as well that we honor God by giving Him only our best. We honor Him by giving Him our best in everything. And everything you do, in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. Therefore, we strive for excellence in everything because our God deserves nothing less than our best. The best of our time, the best of our efforts, the best of our offerings. Israel was giving God the leftovers. And today we're going to see the third way that Malachi talks about loving God. And that is to be faithful to God and His people. Israel had failed to be faithful to God and to each other. They were guilty of breaking faith with God and each other. And we see this in our passage today. Malachi chapter 2. I'll ask you to stand in respect for the Word of God again as I read verses 10 through 12. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of your fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. You may be seated. First, let's look at the basis for Israel's faithfulness to God. Why should Israel have been faithful to God and His people? It was because of their special relationship with God. Their special relationship with God demanded, required a special degree of faithfulness to Him and to His people. First of all, He presents Himself as their Father. We see in verse 10, do we not all have one Father? Here He is appealing to their spiritual unity. As one Father, that makes them of the same family. It makes all of them brothers and sisters in the family of God. He's saying, look, we're all brothers, we're all sisters. We need to be faithful with each other. We need to not be faithless in our relationship. We must not break faith with one another and so deal treacherously. Even on a human level, it is dishonoring to a father for his children to be faithless with each other, to treat each other treacherously. But when children live in faithfulness to one another and treat each other in kindness and in Christian love, it's honor to the parents, isn't it? Nothing quite breaks the heart of a parent like seeing their children mistreating one another and being unloving and unkind to one another. And so Malachi is saying, look, God's your father. You're all one family. You need to be faithful to each other. And then secondly, he appeals to God as their creator. Has not one God created us? Now, God was Israel's creator in the sense that He created them as a nation among all the peoples of the world. God made a covenant with Abraham. And that covenant was passed on to his son Isaac, and to Isaac's son Jacob, and to Jacob's 12 sons, which later became the nation of Israel, and God reestablished a covenant at Mount Sinai. And so God had taken this people who were very small, very insignificant, and He had called them to be His people. He told them at Mount Sinai, I will be your God and you shall be my people. He created them to be His people. He made them a unique people in His sight. This idea of God as a creator stresses their distinctive relationship with God, their distinctiveness. No other nation of the world had the relationship with God that Israel had. He had not given any other nations of the world His laws, spoken and given His truth. He had not spoken from a mountain to any other nations of the world, not to the Hittites or the Jebusites or the Egyptians or any other group. But to Israel alone, He had entered into a covenant and said, you will be my people and I will be your God. And a holy God demands a holy people. God said to them clearly over in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, for I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. God says, I've chosen you out of all the people of the world to be my special people. You have a unique relationship to me. And as a holy God, I want you to be holy. Now, the very root meaning of the word holy is separate, to be different. God is separate from all. He alone is the creator. Everything else is a creation. And God is distinct, and He wants His people to be different. He gave Israel several things to make them different. He gave them the Ten Commandments. No other nation had those. He gave them the sacrificial system that they were to offer various sacrifices at various times. Other nations did not have this. He gave them the Sabbath, and they were to observe the Sabbath day each week. This, again, was unique to the nation of Israel. He gave them the dietary laws, things they were not to eat and to eat. And again, this was unique to them. And as they followed these regulations and rules that God gave them, they were setting themselves apart from other nations. God says, I'm special, I'm unique, and I expect my people to also be unique. And because of their unique relationship to God as their father and as their creator, Israel was more than any other nation of the world to be faithful to God and His people. You know, we have said the amount of light a person has, God holds them accountable for that light. And Israel had the light as no other nation had it. And God held them to a higher standard of accountability for the light that they had. He was a holy God, and He expected a holy people. What about Christians today? Well, we have the same basis for being faithful to God and to each other, don't we? Is not God our Father? We have spiritual unity as well. Jesus often spoke of God as our Father. The Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven. Now, as our Father, what does that make us? It makes us brothers and sisters, doesn't it? Paul talks about us being the household of God in 2 Timothy. We're a household. We're a family. Therefore, we are to be faithful to each other as members of the same family. Also, God is our Creator. We are spiritually distinct. God is our Creator in the sense that before the foundation of the world, He chose those that He would bring into His kingdom and make His own. Of all the peoples of the world, Christians are the ones that God chose to be in His family. He created us. From the beginning, He decided that we would be His. In 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We're special, folks. If you're a Christian, you are special. God has chosen you from all the billions of people of this world to be His special treasure, His special possession. And He repeats again in the New Testament, in 1 Peter 1, be holy, for I am holy. Just as He wanted a holy people in the nation of Israel, He wants a holy people in Christians today. He's called us to be different. He's called us to be distinct. We are to be the light of the world. We are to be the salt of the earth. We are to be different. We must be faithful to God and to His people if we're going to manifest our distinctiveness in the world. So Israel's basis for faithfulness, our basis for faithfulness, is God has chosen us. He's entered into a special relationship with us. He has given us tremendous light. And we're to live up and walk in that light. Now God charges them with being unfaithful in verse 10. Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of the fathers? He says you're dealing treacherously with each other. That word treacherous means one who does not honor an agreement. It means to break faith. It means to be unfaithful. Some translations say faithless. You have been faithless. God charged Israel with breaking faith with Him and with each other. They are not honoring God's laws of the Mosaic Covenant, and in so doing they have been unfaithful to God and to each other. You remember at Mount Sinai, they agreed. They said, all that He has said, we will do. They said that. They put themselves under the covenant. We'll do it. And yet they're not doing it. They're not being faithful to God and His people. Notice it says they are profaning the Mosaic covenant in verse 10. Profane means to make common. It means to treat as ordinary. By breaking faith with each other and being faithless with God, they were treating the Mosaic covenant like it was nothing, like it was not important at all, like it was nothing special. They were taking their unique relationship with God, established at Mount Sinai in the Mosaic Covenant, and they were treating it as ordinary. They were acting just like the heathen nations around them. Somebody would look at them and not know they had a unique, special relationship with God. They were acting like the heathens. When they were being unfaithful to each other, they were profaning their spiritual relationship with God. And God says the same thing about you and me today when we're not faithful with each other. In Galatians 6:10, Paul says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of the faith." Now, you have to be good to all people, but especially to fellow Christians. When you give your word, you must keep that word. When you make a commitment to a Christian, you must keep that commitment. Now, you should keep it with everybody, but particularly, we need to be keeping it with each other so as not to break faith with each other and treat our relationship with God as ordinary, profaning it. Do you see what's being said here? You cannot separate your relationship to other Christians from your relationship to God. You can't separate it. Any more than you can separate your relationship with your siblings from your relationship with your parent. Now you may think, oh, I can't. No. That parent doesn't see it that way at all. You're treating your siblings ugly, mean, hateful. That affects your parent. It burdens their heart. You can't separate the two. Same thing about our relationship to each other. If we're being unfaithful to each other, if we're breaking faith with each other, if we're acting treacherously with each other, there's no way we can be walking rightly with our God. And that's what Malachi is so clearly telling them. Well, what is it then? What is it they're doing that is so grievous to God? That is profaning the covenant, that is dealing treacherously with each other. Well, we see in verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. What were they doing? They were marrying unbelievers. The Jewish people were marrying non-believers in God. Now we see what they were doing. They were taking heathen women as their wives. They were being joined in marriage to women who did not believe in the true God, but worshipped the foreign gods of the land. You remember they've come back from the exile. When they were out of the exile for 70 years, a lot of the pagans inhabited the land at that time. So when they came back, there were a lot of pagans around. And what we see is the Israelite guys were marrying these pagan women. Marrying unbelievers. Now, this was a very clear violation of God's covenant with Israel. Very clear and very serious violation. Let me give you some examples. Over in Exodus 34, God is establishing His covenant with Israel. He's laying down the ground rules, so to speak. Look at what He says. "Be sure to observe," beginning verse 11, "what I am commanding you this day." Be careful now. Be sure and do it. "Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, or it will become a snare in your midst." Now, I've given you a promised land, and when you get in there, there are going to be folks there that are not believers of the true God. Now, when you get there, do not make a covenant with them. Verse 13, "But rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherim." That's an idol. "For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is Jealous is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods. And someone might invite you to eat his sacrifice. And you might take some of his daughters for your sons. And his daughters might play the harlot with their gods and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods." God says you're not to marry the heathens of the land for the reason that they will pull your sons away to worship their foreign gods. They will pull you away from the faith. There's a reason for it. This is not a racial thing. This is a spiritual thing. He says, if you allow your sons to marry them, it's going to dilute the faith and bring them away. And they're going to go into idolatry. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And then they were preparing to go into the promised land. A new generation had arisen since the original commandments were given at Mount Sinai. So God repeats the commandments again. And we see this in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And the word Deuteronomy means second law. And look at what God says again in Deuteronomy. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Is that ambiguous to anybody in here? I mean, how much clearer did God need to say it? Don't give your sons to marry their daughters. Don't give your daughters to marry their sons. Because in doing so, you're going to open the door for your children to be pulled into idolatry. To be pulled into paganism. And that was around 1400 B.C. And then over in Joshua, once they again go in the land, and they've pretty much taken the strongholds, and now they're settling in, he repeats it again. Joshua 23. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. For if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, they didn't destroy all of the enemy, as they should have, some were still there, and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certain that the Lord your God will not continue to drive these nations out from before you. But they will be a snare and a trap to you, and a whip on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Man, do you see it? Do you see what's happening? Do you see the powerful word that the Lord is giving? He tells them, stay away. And over in Nehemiah chapter 13, here we see again very clear, and this is when they've come back from the exile. And God again is giving them the words that He wants them to know His word and His truth. And so He speaks to them through this time, as we see in Nehemiah chapter 13. Look in verse 23. In those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod and Amnon and Moab. As for their children, half spoken the language of Ashdod, and none of them were able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of their own people. So I contended with them and crushed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. God says it is a great evil. Now notice how God describes this sin of taking unbelievers as spouses. First, He says, they have dealt treacherously. Verse 11. Judah has dealt treacherously. Failed to honor the covenant that God had given them. God forbid them to do this. But what did they do? They broke faith. They were unfaithful. And they did it. Next, He describes it as committing an abomination. Again, verse 11. And an abomination has been committed in Israel. Now that's a strong word, abomination. And God doesn't use this word flippantly. This sin is put in the class with other sins that God calls an abomination. Detestable. You know some other sins God calls detestable and abomination? Witchcraft. Idolatry. Sorcery. stealing, sodomy, murder, lying. It's an amazing thing to me. God says this is an abomination for a Christian to marry a non-Christian, and yet people come to me and say, I never heard that. The first church I pastored, the first real controversy we as a church came into was this. I'd had someone come in from off the street and want to use our church for a wedding. I was 26-year-old pastor, first church. Now, when you use a church for a wedding, what are you saying? What are you implying? That God is going to bless that wedding, right? You're doing it in God's house, in front of God, so God ought to bless it. Well, we didn't have any policy at all about who could or could not use a church for a wedding. So technically, two homosexuals could come and say, we want to get married in this church, and we didn't really have a policy saying they could not. So I felt like we ought to get a policy going. So I called the leadership together, and I said, it seems like to me we need to state a policy, and it seems simple that if we cannot guarantee God's blessing on a marriage, then we need to not let it be happening in church. Because what you're saying is God's going to bless it. And so I said, well, one of the things that's clear is that a Christian should not marry a non-Christian. So we should not allow that to happen in church. They said, what? One of the leaders in the church said, now, are you telling me that my daughter grows up in this church, she faithfully attends, we faithfully attend, we tithe every week, and yet she wants to get married, and though she's marrying an upright, moral man, though he's not a Christian, she can't get married in this church? God says it's an abomination, right? Now look at he also says it profanes his holiness. He says, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary. And that word sanctuary is literally holiness. So I think it's better to leave it the literal translation. For Judah has profaned the holiness of God. God said, be holy, for I am holy. Be separate, because I am separate. When you marry unbelievers, you're not acting separate. You're not treating me as special. You're bringing unbelievers, those who care not about me, those who do not love me, into your family when you say you love me. That's treating my holiness as common, as nothing special at all. For you to marry a heathen, an idol worshiper, and bring them into your family, the family of Israel, is to profane the holiness of God. It is to act treacherously to God and their fellow Israelites, and it is an abomination to God. That's what he's saying. Now notice, Solomon is a prime example of this. Now, King Solomon, the wisest man in the world. Now, you would think if anybody could have done it and got by with it, it would have been King Solomon, wouldn't it? Look what we read in 1 Kings chapter 11. But when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. Now this is the man who built the temple. This is the man whom God appeared to and told him to choose what anything he'd want, and he said, give me wisdom. And look what happened. His heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Milcom, the detestable idol of the Amorites. Solomon went after them. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and from Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. He even brought pagan idols into the temple of God. Why? Because he joined himself with unbelieving pagan women and they turned his heart. Turned him. That's why God says don't do it. It's too dangerous. Now look at the consequences in verse 12. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob. That means kill him. May he and his descendants be cut off forever, so as not to pollute the nation with their unfaithfulness, with their pagan worship. God takes it seriously. God said, you shall only worship me, the true God, and don't even speak the names of the foreign gods, he told them, lest you want to chase after them, much less bring a heathen into your family and be joined to them. May they be cut off. Say, and then that's drastic, preacher. Yes, it's drastic. But that's what God says about it. And look at their hypocrisy. Though they were doing this, they still ask God to bless them, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. That's like a Christian marrying a non-Christian in church expecting God to bless them. It's a mockery. It's hypocrisy. Let me ask you a question. Do you think God has changed his mind? You think he sees things any differently today? You think he still wants Christians only to marry Christians today? He said, but preacher, that was the old covenant. We're under the new covenant. That was law. We're under grace. Well, let me show you some new covenant passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. And that word bound is the root word for yoked. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? That's another word for Satan. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has a temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Be not bound together, yoked together with unbelievers. I've told people this and they say, well, but preacher, that has to do with business partnerships. You know, when you find somebody whose heart is controlling their mind, they don't want to listen to reason. I've had more than one little lady sit in my office and she's in love with this guy. And I said, wait a minute now. Is he a Christian? No. Now, you know, this is what the Bible says. I'm preaching. Oh, you know, no, that's business. Now, let me give you two reasons why I know it is not only business. First, over in Mark chapter 10, Jesus is speaking about marriage, not business. He's speaking about marriage. And he says, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. You see that word joined together? You know what the root word is in the Greek? Yoked. Same word used by Paul over in 2 Corinthians. Yoked. Same root. I think it's pretty clear that he's talking about marriage in both passages. Yoked. Married. But let's just go to the common sense arena. Does common sense dictate that you shouldn't enter into a partnership with an unbeliever in business, but it's okay to marry them? I mean, how illogical can one be? The most intimate of all human relationships is the marriage relationship. And you can can't enter into business with one, but yet it's okay to marry an unbeliever? Also, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, Paul says, "A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. But if her husband is dead, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord." That means only a Christian. Paul says if he's dead, then you can remarry, but only to a Christian. Whoever you wish, as long as that person is a believer. And then again, in 1 Corinthians 7, because what you see is God clearly saying that if a person does not care enough about him to require their spouse love him also, then they are trampling underfoot the blood of the new covenant. They're not treating God as they should. They're dealing treacherously with God and each other. They're profaning His holiness. They're committing an abomination. That person that you're going to enter into your life's relationship with, you're committing to live with them for life. And you don't want them to love Jesus like you do? Something's wrong with your relationship to Jesus. Well, what happens if you find that you have married an unbeliever? It's too late to undo it now. But God has a word for us. Paul's talking about this in 1 Corinthians 7. And what probably happened in this situation is they both were unbelievers when they got married, and then now one has become a believer, and so he deals with the issue. Then what should happen? Should the believer stay with that unbeliever? And Paul addresses that. He says, "But to the rest I say, not the Lord." In other words, Jesus had not given this command, but it is still the authority of the Lord because Paul is speaking it under inspiration. "If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And the woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. Or otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they're holy." What's Paul saying? He's saying, if you find yourself married to an unbeliever, and he is willing to live with you, then you stay in there. Because just you being there as a Christian will bring some benefits to that family. Your children will have a sense of holiness, a sense of being distinct, because you will be teaching them Christian truth, Christian principles, and you will have a beneficial effect upon them. You will even have some beneficial effects upon your husband. Or your wife, if the case be that you're a Christian and she's not. So he says, if you find yourself in that situation, don't bail out. If they're willing to live with you, you stay in there. And Paul says, if they will not live with you, if they say, "No, I'm not going to have any part of it, I'm sick of this Christian stuff," and they leave you, there's nothing you can do about that. But if they're willing to stay, then you stay and work with them and show the love of Christ. Well, what if you married an unbeliever, you were a Christian, but you just didn't know? Then you need to repent and say, "Lord, I didn't realize it, but I sinned. And I repent and I receive your forgiveness in my life." Now, if you're not married, to those of you I'm speaking to, don't even enter into a dating relationship with an unbeliever. God nowhere teaches dating evangelism. Not at all. Don't think, girls, I'm going to change him. You're not. And let me tell you something else, girls. Date a guy that's already going to church, not one that just starts going to church when he gets interested in you. And guys will do that. I know you can't believe it, but they will. They'll do that. They start realizing that she wants me to go to church, so she'll like me. So he starts going to church, and he'll go to church with you all the way up till you get married. And then the Sunday after you get married, you get up, getting ready to go to church, and he's nowhere to be found. I'm not going today. That can happen. Find one that's already going to church loving Jesus. God, same thing for you. Find a girl that loves Jesus, that's serving the Lord, that's walking with Him already. And then walk in the power of the Spirit. Now, some of you have dodged a bullet. Some of you have married unbelievers, and God in His grace has saved them since then. But now let me tell you, you've dodged a bullet. You just need to praise God. For every one of those, I've had 10 others come into my office saying, "Preacher, I don't know what to do. He just won't come to church with me. He don't want me talking about it. Now he's gotten to the point he doesn't even want the kids coming." Don't do it if you're not married. If you're dating, if you're growing up young people, do not. Because you see, the problem is, once you fall in love, so to speak, and I use that term in all the looseness that it should be used, then you don't start thinking with your head anymore. Man, it's hard to convince somebody to already set their mind to marry that person. This is not what God wants. I told a girl this. You know what she did? She went out and found a preacher that said it was all right. She kept finding until she found one that said, "Oh, it's okay. There was not anything wrong with that." We need to be faithful to God and His people. That's the way we love Him, personally, passionately, and publicly. Let's pray. We do welcome you, and I'm glad that you have taken the opportunity to listen to a sermon on our internet. And I want you just to know that everybody in the church is not like me. I have these fellows up here, our leadership team. This is Filiberto Medina, who is our Hispanic pastor. And our Hispanic congregation meets every Sunday evening at 6:30. This is Paul Kumar. He is our Minister of Community Connections. And to my left is Mark Baker, who heads up our Reformers Unanimous Ministry, which is a Christian addiction recovery program that meets every Friday night at 7 o'clock. So if you live in the Mableton area, and it doesn't matter what race you're from, it doesn't matter your cultural background, I want you to know you are welcome at Westside Church. This is where everybody is somebody and Jesus is Lord. Hope you'll join us soon.
Thank you for being with us for this message. Each week, Dr. Stewart gives practical applications and ways to live out the Word of God. If you would like more information, please take a moment to view our website at wbcfamily.org. That's wbcfamily.org.